Well, September 17th, 2005 was one of the most significant days in my life. I woke up with a sense of joy and anticipation, but also a healthy dose of man fear, as it was my wedding day, our wedding day. In the morning, it poured with rain, absolutely bucketed. We had all these plans with my friends to go and play sport and do all these things, but it poured with rain. By the afternoon, it had settled. But it was one of those typical cold Melbourne days, which is okay if you're in a suit and tie, not so helpful if you're in a wedding dress. But the afternoon came, and as I stood there in the church, waiting for that moment where after a couple of years dating, we would finally be able to declare our love for each other to friends and family and before our God. As I stood there, the pastor invited everyone to stand. The music started to play, the bridal party entered, and then there she was. White dress, a veil over her flowing hair. And a look on her face that has burned into my memory. A look of fear. Now, on one hand, I can understand this completely. I was marrying up. She was marrying me. Fair enough that she was afraid. But I realized later it wasn't so much fear about this. It was the number of people who were looking at her as she came through the door. And while part of me expected in that moment to see Jess turn around and walk out, she made her way to the front of the church. We held hands, we shared our vows, we took this step of faith together. In a couple of months, Jess and I will celebrate 13 years of marriage. And we thank God. I thank God because He is the one who has given us the strength and who has sustained us in our life together. As every married couple would know, first you have the wedding, then you have the honeymoon, and then the reality of life together becomes real. And as you put two sinners in one house, it's fair to say it doesn't automatically end up with a happily ever after. Some of us know this from personal experience. Some of us have watched this play out before us. Some of us just know the statistics about Christian marriage reflecting and divorce reflecting that of our society. And it seems that there is only one thing that makes a difference. I was reading an article this week that said that the difference in marriage is those who take their faith seriously. Who not live as perfect followers of Jesus, but as committed disciples. They are the people who enjoy a much higher success rate in marriage than church attenders, people who come and go, or unbelievers. That is what makes the difference in marriage. Jesus. His gospel is powerful enough. Not only to hold marriages together, to give us what we dream of, a marriage made in heaven. A marriage that reflects the glory and the beauty of our incredible God. Now, for some of you, the temptation may be to tune out here, maybe thinking it's not relevant for you. But this is relevant not only for those who are married, but those who are maybe looking to get married, and even you who are maybe not planning to get married, but looking to support others along the journey. So in a world where marriage is under attack and the definition of marriage in our society has shifted, a growing disconnect between the kind of marriage that we practice and preach as a church. God's heart is for marriages. That marriages would be a source of great love and joy and worship of Jesus. And the odd thing is, we have spent so much time defending marriage, talking about marriage, trying to preserve God's design for marriage, that we have neglected our call at times to live this out. It's what our society needs. People willing to live out God's heart for marriage. And today, Peter shows us how. how husbands and wives are to live in marriage and why. He calls us to pursue Christ-centered, gospel-oriented lives in marriage, believing it has the power not only to gain us a good reputation in our homes and our community, but to bear witness, to arouse interest, to draw people to faith in Jesus. Throughout our series, Peter has reminded us that in Christ we have a new identity, a purpose that is meant to shape the whole of our lives in every context we find ourselves. And as you open your Bible to 1 Peter 3, you'll notice that Peter connects. He connects what we are looking at today with what has gone before, using this word or this phrase, likewise, or in the same way. As children of God with an inheritance in heaven, our purpose in this world is to declare the praises of God. And the pattern for doing this he has given us a couple of weeks ago is twofold. We are to abstain from sin and to pursue a life of obedience. It's a foundation for our witness. And now, as Peter turns to marriage, likewise isn't comparing marriage to slavery, although some might. It isn't comparing marriage to the political arena, although we sometimes do. He is calling us as Christians to follow the example of Christ, to embrace a life of submission, service, and sacrifice within our marriages. Now, this passage, as Dwayne indicated, can be a little or a lot controversial. And so, husbands, before you look at your wives, or wives, before you nudge your husband in ribs, I want you to wait. Before you send me a cranky email, I want you to hear me out and hear what God has to say to you. There is a word for every one of us. And first, Peter speaks to wives and he brings a challenge to submit. Wives, likewise, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. As I've said over the last few weeks, we live in a selfish society where we do what we want, when we want, no matter who tells us otherwise. And we keep being told that this is okay and that submission is a sign of weakness. And yet biblically it is seen as a sign, an expression of strength, a military term that highlights the lines of authority and accountability. And it reflects an attitude we have before God and our response to the people around us. That's why more than play victims, Peter calls wives to respond from a position of strength, to willingly choose to submit. Now, at the time Peter's writing, 63, 64 AD, women or wives were basically viewed as property instead of people. As teenagers, they were often sold. They were often sold or traded into marriages with older men. And once they were married, their role was to produce children, hopefully boys, to extend the family lines. These women, these wives, had no freedoms, no rights, no legal standing in court. And so a husband could divorce them for almost anything. If he didn't like the way she kept the home, or managed the family, the standard of her cooking, they could just give her a certificate of divorce, dispose of their wife, leave her to fend for themselves. I don't imagine there is anyone stuck in a marriage like this. But if Peter commands these wives to submit to their husbands, then surely something of this remains true for us today. Now, some people in reading this would read this as a universal truth, that in all places, at all times, throughout all history, the role of wives in the marriage relationship is to submit. That's a conversation for another day and another passage, because here in this passage, it seems that Peter has a specific place and purpose in mind. If you can imagine, some of the married women in this context have come to faith in Christ. They've taken hold of this new identity. They were flaunting their newfound freedom. They were ignoring the cultural expectations, disrespecting, even Bible bashing their husbands. And it was undermining the witness in the home and in the community. And so Peter says, for the sake of your Christian witness, if your husband doesn't believe, if he doesn't obey the word, he says, which may mean that they're not a Christian, it may mean they have backslidden and walked away from their faith. It may mean they have stopped listening and obeying God. He says, rather than waste your words, they fall on deaf ears. Win your husband over by your life, your behavior, your purity, the ways that you abstain from sin in order to follow Jesus and serve others. That's what he says. That's where true beauty lies. That's the foundation for Peter's second challenge for wives to cultivate the inner beauty. In verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as fine clothes, elaborate hairstyles, and wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. It should be, rather, your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This command runs in stark contrast to this world, to the media, our culture, doesn't it? Where women are encouraged to use their physical appearance, their outer beauty, to manipulate people, to work situations to their own advantage in the workplace, in every place, even in the home. I live in a house with four girls. Three aren't teenagers yet, and it takes time, much more time than myself, to get their hair done, to get their jewelry on, and to get the right outfit as voted by the family. This is the new trend. They get the options, bring them around the family, everyone votes, and then they have chosen. The reality is, all this will fade. It will fail. But there is a beauty that is imperishable, that holds great value in God's sight. The unfading beauty of a quiet, gentle spirit. This is true beauty in the eyes of God, and it doesn't matter whether your husband is unbelieving, apathetic, in faith, passionately following Jesus. It's a beauty that speaks to the heart. And that's why Peter points us to this example, the example of Sarah. If you remember the story, God came to Abraham and promised him a son. And Sarah is in the tent and she laughs, and God hears and God challenges. And she submits herself to God as Lord, capital L. And to her husband, respectfully calling him Lord, Master. Now, I'm not suggesting you call your husband Lord, Master. I think it might go to his head. Or submit out of fear if you are suffering abuse or afraid for your well-being of that of your children. You need to take action. There are legal options available and you need to pursue those. But wherever possible, Peter encourages wives to emulate the actions and the attitude of Sarah. He calls women to place God first, to live out of reverence for God. That is what it means to abstain from sin. And to respect your husband, to submit, to serve, to sacrifice, so your life becomes a witness that would draw him closer and closer to Jesus. Now, as we pause and look at what this means for a moment, in verse 5, he refers to the holy women, you may have noticed, those who put their hope in God. And this is a word, both to wives and to women, about the immediate, the eternal impact of a life marked by purity and reverence. A quiet and gentle spirit. It doesn't matter if your husband is unbelieving or struggling in faith or a committed follower of Jesus, your life can point them. It can draw them closer to Jesus. But it starts with you. Submission is not something that is demanded. It starts with you. Cultivate, Peter says, your inner beauty. Follow Jesus. Allow your actions and your attitude to reflect his. And as much as this will look different in every home, with every person, with every marriage, there is one thing that I wanted to pick up. I'm not a woman. But one thing, as I've met with women who, looking back on their marriage and some on their subsequent divorce, One of the things that they often have shared is they wished they had chosen righteousness instead of the need to be right. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you don't have an opinion. Don't exercise your wisdom. There are times you need to take a stand. But there is a way to do this. Where rather than critique every action, nag until your husband gives in, or aim to win every battle, true strength, true beauty might be choosing a different path. To submit, to support, to uplift, to listen, to encourage, to aspire, to pray for, to believe in, to seek to bring out the best in your husband. To point them to Jesus again and again. Because that is what will bring out their best. That is what will bring them closer to Jesus. Now, before anyone throws anything at me, Peter moves his attention. He moves our focus to husbands. Husbands, listen up. I think Peter knew that men don't tend to listen for very long. And so he keeps it concise, two commands in one verse. But he calls husbands to be considerate and to honour our wives as equals. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now just a note for us that the context in these verse has changed. It has changed from a believing wife with an unbelieving husband to a couple, equals in Christ, a Christian couple. And the husband in this is called to be considerate. The original word here is about knowing, has two parts, about knowing and understanding, which reflects our current definition of being considerate, to show awareness or careful considerations of another's feelings and circumstances. And so husbands, a challenge for us is that we are called to know our wives, to know them intimately, to know their thoughts, their feelings, their longings, and not just to know them, but to show understanding, to consider, to be considerate of them. If you think back to the picture we spoke about of marriage a little earlier, where a culture where husbands held all the power, wives were treated as possessions more than people, where their thoughts, their feelings, their rights were neglected. You start to see this as a radical adjustment, a wonderful improvement, but there is more. You see, more than just knowing and understanding, to be considerate shapes our actions. If you know someone's hurting, if you understand how they are feeling, and you keep pursuing the same course of action, that is not necessarily considerate. To be considerate comes back to our identity in Christ and how it produces a changed heart, a changed life, a changed response. That's why Peter said, be considerate with your, as you live with your wives, treat them with respect. Literally honour and uplift them. Not just because they are weaker, but because they are heirs in the gracious gift of Christ. His gift of life. Now as an aside, this weaker probably does touch on the reality that women are physically different, weaker. Although if you've been watching Australian Ninja Warrior, some of these women are stronger than I will ever be. I wouldn't like to meet them in a dark alley. But more so in light of the surrounding verses, the idea of weaker seems to refer to their position in the home, their standing in their community, their value in a culture in which they live. I'm not very much into the whole feminist movement, but even with all the advances we have made toward equal opportunity in terms of women's rights, their standing in society, even as we consider the increase in domestic violence, we have a long way to go. But as much as our culture struggles to recognise and to treat women as equal in value and dignity, as Christian men, Peter calls us to recognise that in Christ women have a new identity, a new standing. They are co-heirs and equals. Their lives hold infinite value and worth. And this alone calls us to respond differently, to uplift, to uphold, to treat them with respect and honor and dignity. In a society where women are so often objectified, in the workplace, in the marketplace, throughout the media, through pornography, our call as Christian men is to consider and respect, to honor and uplift women in our society. And you know where it starts? In our homes, in our marriages, with our wives, as an example to our children, as a witness to our society. This is part of our spiritual responsibility. That's why Peter warned against hindered prayer. We consider, we uplift, we honor our wives, not only because in Christ they're equals, but because to treat them otherwise has the potential to impact our relationship with God. And there are two ways this rings true for me particularly. See, when I don't consider Jess before myself, I find there is sin in my life, a selfishness that hinders my relationship with God. But more than this, often I think Jess hears God more clearly than me. And so when I love and when I listen to Jess, we discover more of the wisdom, the direction, the calling God has for us as a couple and a family. And to be honest, I didn't do this very well in the early years of our marriage. And as much as I'd love to say I'm the perfect husband, I still find it hard. I find it hard to consider Jess before myself, to understand what she is thinking, to feeling, to love her properly, to respond accordingly, to journey sometimes together spiritually. The reality is we are both fallen people. But as I've learned and as we have learned to love and serve and sacrifice more intentionally, more naturally, marriage becomes something greater than I ever imagined it could be. Don't get me wrong, we are not perfect people. We don't have the perfect marriage. But in those moments when we follow the example of Jesus, when we submit and uplift, when we place each other's needs before our own, when we choose to serve and to sacrifice before God, and in our home, and through our marriage becomes a gospel reenactment. See, God's desire, God's design for marriage is not only love and joy and companionship, but to provide for our world this beautiful gospel reenactment. Whereas each husband and wife take on the attitude of Christ, choosing to love and serve and sacrifice to bring our spouse closer to Jesus, your marriage reflects the wonderful reality, this gospel image found in Philippians 2. In your relationship with one another, in your marriage, as husbands and wives, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient. Even to death. Even death on a cross. This passage gives us a profound, powerful picture of what Jesus has done. Not only to deal with our sin, but to draw us into relationship with God. And it shows us the attitude we are to have as Christians. And as Christian husbands and wives, as the husbands and wives take on the attitude of Christ, instead of claiming their equality or their identity, wives choosing to submit and to serve and sacrifice for their husbands, husbands choosing to uplift, to serve and sacrifice for their wives, it creates this beautiful picture of what Christ has done. That is God's ultimate desire and design for your marriage. That instead of use our standing in the home, instead of using our identity in the world or our equality in Christ for our own advantage, we would choose to love and serve and sacrifice for our spouse. Not because of what they do, but because of what Christ has done. With the Spirit's help, we are called to abstain from sin, to follow Jesus, to allow Him to change our hearts, to shape our actions, to guide our lives and our marriages in such a way that they draw our spouse closer to Jesus, that they reflect to people the beauty and the glory of the gospel. And I wonder this morning if that is how you see marriage. If that is how you see your marriage, and if you're willing to do what is required to love, submit, to uplift the other in order to experience the love and joy and companionship God desires for you in marriage. As we close, I want to take you to another wedding. A wedding that was held here on the 19th of May when we celebrated our very own royal wedding with Aaron and Sari. It was a wonderful day that stood in contrast in many ways to the patterns we see in our society as we celebrated this beautiful couple, passionate about putting Jesus first in their lives and in their marriage. And at weddings, we often reminded, aren't we, of God's desire, His design for marriage. And we have this opportunity to reflect on our own weddings, to think back on the beauty of this moment, the promises we made, our hopes and dreams for the future. And where we find ourselves today. Sometimes this can be a great affirmation, can't it? In those moments where our marriage is going well, it is a great affirmation of the joy and the passion for Jesus you share with your spouse. And if that is you this morning, if you're loving, if you're serving, if you're sacrificing and helping each other to grow into Jesus, thank God. Thank God and keep reflecting the gospel to those around you. If you're single at the moment, these days can tend to stir up questions, this longing. Maybe you've been looking to meet that special someone, to meet this longing, and there is one word advice I'd give, a word of advice that was given to me. And that is to set your heart on being the right person more than finding the right person. Absolutely keep looking, praying, but keep your eyes focused on Jesus, on becoming more Christ-like, on taking on His attitude, His actions, His mission. Trust Him to guide. Trust Him to provide. But for many in our society and even in the church, these days can serve as a reminder of shattered dreams. Maybe of marriage, a marriage that has fallen or is falling apart. You keep fighting, you've stopped communicating, your faith is fading. And what Peter would say is, do not give up. Don't check out, but look to Jesus. Take on the attitude of Christ. Lay aside your rights and pursue righteousness, a life of submission, of service, of sacrifice over self. And you know what happens as you change? And I've found this as I've changed in our marriage. What happens as you change is everything changes. Your marriage changes. And as it changes, it might mean you need to invest a little more intentionally. To maybe pray for your spouse more regularly. To extend forgiveness, to seek forgiveness. Sit together, to pray together, to organize a night out together. It is never an easy journey. But the picture is the goal. To imagine your marriage being restored, rebuilt to such a point that it reflects something of the heart of Christ. His grace, His forgiveness, the glory of the gospel. If you are here this morning and that speaks to you in some way, I want to pray for us now. I invite us all to close our eyes as we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible gift that marriage is. And yet we realize so often as fallen and broken people how difficult it can be. God, we pray that as your people, we wouldn't be comfortable just to talk about marriage, but you would show us how to live marriage. How to shape our marriages in such a way that they would truly be a gospel reenactment, where people would see in our lives together, the love and the grace and the beauty of the gospel. Heavenly Father, I pray for each person here, and you know each situation. For those who aren't married, I pray that you would give them patience as they wait on you. For those whose marriage is going well, I pray that you would give them guidance. That they would truly seek to place you first. God, and I pray for those who are struggling in marriage. God, that even today they would know something of your grace and your forgiveness and the freedom that you give to live differently. To embrace the attitude of Christ and to live in such a way that rather than our own rights we can claim and choose to love and serve and sacrifice for the other. God, we pray that as your people we would truly live and reflect in our lives and in our marriages the grace and the beauty of Christ in a fallen and broken world. And we ask it for our good and for His glory. Amen.